everyone, and welcome to the hashtag SDR Ask podcast from Stand to Reason. I'm Amy Hall, and with me is Greg Kokel, and we are here to find questions from you on Twitter with the hashtag SDR Ask, and then think about them, and then respond to them, and hopefully they'll be somewhat helpful to you. So let us start with a question from Derek Smith.
All right.
I've wondered for a while if present-day people can be saved without ever hearing the name of Jesus. Can they be saved like Old Testament saints? If not, how does this square with Romans 1:20? I used to wonder if it was heretical to think this, but now I'm not sure.
Well, I've gotten this question frequently, okay, and especially about Romans 1:20, which says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." Now, the next phrase, which finishes out the verse, is really important. "So that they are without excuse." And what Paul is setting up here is not an alternate means of salvation. When I say alternate, faith in God in creation as opposed to faith in Jesus, all right? He's not setting that up as an alternate here. In fact, later on in the book, and we'll get to that, he denies that possibility. Rather, he's setting up a circumstance in which people cannot say, "Well, I never heard about Jesus, so you can't judge me." Because hearing about Jesus, or I should say rejecting Jesus, is not the grounds upon which people are judged. And I know that because we have a picture of the final judgment in which Jesus is present as the judge, and it's in Revelation 20, and the books are opened, and the books are not a record of people's decision for Christ or lack thereof. The books are a record of people's misdeeds. And from those books, recording the misdeeds, people are judged for their life. And judgment and punishment and sentence is based on that judgment. So what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, is simply that everyone has enough information to be guilty. They haven't rejected a Jesus in whom they have never heard. They have rejected the Father who is heard by everyone, Paul's point here. And when you think about it, if I'm trying to think of a good way to illustrate this, if a person comes to you and has a need, and you say, "Here's maybe that's such a, I've heard this illustration before, I don't like it. Let me just make it more directly biblical. If the Father shows himself and the response of the Father showing himself is rejection, then God has no further obligation to give more information if on the most basic level people have rebelled against him. He doesn't have any obligation to tell them about Jesus. Now, the fact is, he does tell lots of people who reject him about Jesus, and the gospel is to go out through all the world so people can hear about Jesus, all right? But in the New Testament, since the beginning of the New Testament age, or more, in a sense, theologically specific, the New Covenant age, faith in Jesus is necessary. And I've written about this in Solid Grounds in the past. I think actually 2019 I had a couple of them about "Is One Way the Only Way?" kind of title, so people can go back to that. But one of the points that I develop is out of Acts chapter 10, and there you have Cornelius, who, as the text describes, is quite a guy. I mean, he's faithfully following God the way he knows. In fact, he has even more revelation than just the revelation of God described here in Romans 1:20. He's got the Jewish people close by, and he gives alms to them, and he prays on a regular basis, and all of these things. I mean, he's pretty cool when you read the description, but he's not saved. He doesn't know forgiveness. And I know he doesn't because Peter has a vision that directs him, and so does Cornelius, that he should send for Peter. And so they finally get together, and then Peter preaches the gospel to him and his household, and they become saved in the new covenant sense. So this other demand of just kind of doing the best you can and believing the God of creation, a la Romans 1, boy, Cornelius certainly filled that demand, but it wasn't enough. And so that should be very, very clear. If you take Romans and go back to Romans 10 too, 10 also, I should say, and you read in this chapter, it talks about that there is no distinction here between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Now, Cornelius knew the God of the Jews and called on the God of the Jews. But a person who doesn't know the God of the Jews, the standard Gentile, still could call on the God of the Jews, all right? And even if you're not Jewish, this is what Paul's saying in Romans. But he has more to say. He says, if you confess, that's actually verse 12, but earlier in the chapter, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart with God that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart person believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, that's an Old Testament passage. Yeah, well, that takes us in a certain sense back to Romans 1, but it says more. For there is no distinction, there's my verse I was reading, between Jew and Greek. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what is the name of the Lord? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So the name of the Lord, I mean, in a certain sense, the phrase name of the Lord is an expansive concept, includes a lot of stuff. But certainly in this, the Lord is Jesus, in whom one must believe in order to be saved. And by the way, this statement is in the same book. So whatever a foundation is being laid in Romans 1, 2, and 3, there's a line of argument that's being developed there. It's cashed out here in Romans 10. Jesus is the guy. So you Romans who are Gentiles, you need to believe in Jesus. You can't just say, well, okay, well, we've got all these gods, and we got to, you know, like the Greeks did, we have an idol to the unknown God, so we're satisfying him somehow. Even if we say the great God who's responsible for everything, okay, well, that's not enough. Paul's arguing. You need to put your trust in Jesus. And incidentally, for those who are genuinely seeking the truth, and there are different convictions about why people do that, whether you're Reformed or Arminian, but if they're genuinely seeking the truth, God's going to get the gospel to them. And people like Don Richardson have written books of showing all kinds of really incredible examples of how the gospel goes in and penetrates unbelievable places after people have somehow got a hint that something is coming that will answer their prayers that they've been praying for the truth. Mm-hmm. And here comes the gospel, the specifics about Jesus.
And I think it's important to remember that the Old Testament saints were in covenant with God. It's not like they were completely separated from God. God had drawn them in, starting with Abraham, and when they had faith in God, they trusted him, they followed him. And at this point now, I was just looking at 1 John 2, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also.
Right. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of verses like that, by the way. Mm-hmm. They say almost exactly the same thing in the New Testament. They both go together. Yeah.
And there's a reason why God saves through the gospel. It's because the whole purpose of the gospel was to reveal who he is and to glorify him by revealing who he is and helping us to know him so that we could enjoy him forever. And so if God were to save through some other religious system, he would give glory to that system and to a false god.
That's right.
And I don't, and that's not his goal for humanity. That's not his goal for creation.
Yeah,
that wouldn't even make sense.
Keep in mind the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, that's part of the Mosaic covenant and the commandments for the Jews. But notice he's not a pluralist. He's not saying, well, whatever. And it's because the Jews had the whatever attitude that the northern kingdom was dispersed in 722 and the southern in 586. God judged the Jews with dispersion or captivity because they were hanging out with all these other false gods and doing the abominations that go with it. And that's another thing. It isn't just like, well, you're just carrying on, believing in these other gods, you know. And I mean, just take even Islam. Here's a classic monotheistic religion, but look at the doctrines regarding other human beings and behavior towards human beings, either infidels, in fact, that is, people don't share the conviction, or people within the tribe, so to speak, within the religion, who falter in some way or don't carry on exactly. There are all kinds of brutal things that go on as a part of that religion, as a dictated part of that religion. Now, there are millions of much more liberal Muslims who don't adhere to that, but that's because they're liberal, not because they're conservative and holding to the practices of the teacher and the practices and the teaching of the book, you know. And so it isn't as if, and this is the way sometimes we want to characterize it, well, he believes in God, but just in a little different sense. No, these little different senses are whole packages. They are worldviews that have all kinds of things accompanying them, which is why God said in the beginning with the Jews, don't mess with these other gods because of the not only their falsehood, but the whole system that comes with it, which is something the Jews disobeyed frequently, obviously.
That's a great point, Greg. Good point. Let's stay in Romans for a second with a question from Camille Turner. How does Romans 2:11, God does not show favoritism, square with God's choosing us and his hating Esau in Romans 9, plus favoring Moses and David above others?
Okay. Let me read the context following a rule, never read a Bible verse here, because there's an argument developing in Romans chapter, first opening chapters that come to their head in chapter 3, all right? And this is really important to see this flow of thought in order to get this verse right, okay? So the verse says, there is no partiality with God, okay? Here's the problem, though. When people look at that, they think it is a blanket generalization. It is not. Because in Rome, later on in the same book, Paul says, as the questioner points out, you know, Isaac, I loved, Esau, I hated, whatever. And so, in other words, Isaac got the favor, not Esau. And of course, the notion of grace is that it's unmerited. All right. And God can give grace to whom he will. This is the point of Jesus' parable about the workers who came one in the morning and then throughout the day. And then at the end of the day, when somebody worked for an hour, got paid the same that the guy who worked all day did. And Jesus said, look, I can do what I want with what is mine, which is, this is a parable about grace. So, I mean, with that concept more firmly established, this seems to be a contradiction of that. Fair question, okay? So what do we see here in the argument? Well, the argument starts out, as we mentioned from Romans 1, that those people who have no other revelation than just nature are without excuse, okay? And then he goes on at the end of the rest of Romans 1 to explain the bizarre behavior. He closes with people in rebellion to the Father in this case, and he closes with this Ruge's list of vice in verses 29 through 31. And then he says they not only do these, they give hearty approval. Then he switches to another group. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you passes judgment. Like the Jews are going to say, yeah, those are nasty. He said, wait a minute. You guys do the same thing. You pass judgment on other people. And then you do the very things that you are judging other people for doing. So now he's after the people who have these. They have their morality, but they don't keep their own morality. All right. So even if you want to put the relativist in here, you know, they fit too. And first group is guilty. Second group is guilty too. Whether Jew or Gentile, they're both guilty. And that's the flow of thought that you see here, starting in verse 9 then of chapter 2, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. That's what he's been establishing so far, although he started in the opposite order, the Greek or the so-called heathen and then the Jew. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So there's a standard on humanity, and that's righteous behavior. Doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Greek, that's the standard, for there is no partiality with God. That is, with regards to this issue he's talking about. He's addressing Jews here more in this particular section. He said, look, you think you're a Jew and you get it off easy and all those other Gentiles are going to get it from me? You're in the same boat that they are. You are just as guilty as they are. I'm not going to treat the Jew in the judgment any better than the Gentile when your actions are the same or even worse. That's the argument that he's offering. Next verse, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So here's another case, and they are legion in our experience, where you have a verse that seems to mean one thing, but when you realize that the meaning of that verse is clarified and or constrained by the flow of thought of the context, once you read the context instead of just the verse, oh, now it all falls together. This isn't a verse that says that God doesn't do special things for some people and not for others. Hannah was barren and prayed and prayed and prayed, and then she had a son named Samuel. That was a gift from God in her old age. Does everybody who prays the same amount as Hannah prayed, who is barren, get a son in their old age? No. God answers some prayers and not others. He does show partiality in other ways, in other circumstances. But when it comes to this broader issue regarding the salvation question, which is, after all, this is the book of Romans, you know, the Jews can't claim any advantage over the Greeks because the standard is the same. In fact, it turns out it's going to be worse for the Jews because the Jews had more information. Okay? Mm-hmm. And so he's just making it clear. I'm not showing favoritism because you bear the name Jews. There is no partiality with God in that way. And that's all that phrase is restricted to.
And this is actually quite revolutionary in the ideas of the time what God cares about is this is your goodness, is the moral standard, not your status, not your ethnicity, not all these other things. That what he's saying is, if you are following the law, then you will judge the Jew who is not following the law. It's what he cares about is the behavior. So in the standards, he's not partial. I mean, we see this again in Ephesians, where Paul is talking to slaves and masters, and he says, masters, you have to treat them well because there is no partiality with God.
Yeah.
You have no right to treat others badly because you don't have any special favor from God because of your status. And we see the same thing again in Galatians, when when Paul talks about how those who are in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, nor male nor female, because God has one covenant and he doesn't give favor based on some sort of instrumental attribute of a human being.
Right. Now I'm going to, by the way, this reflects my own theology, but I would qualify that by saying he gives no salvific favor. There may be a question as to whether there are other things he's going to do with the nation of Israel that's unrelated to salvation. And I'm just offering that thought.
Yeah, that's a good qualification because what he's saying is within the covenant. So like within the covenant within Jesus, it's not that he's saying
the new covenant.
Yeah. So, but I mean, this is just an example of what you're saying.
Sure.
That it's not that he doesn't treat the people within the covenant differently from the people who are outside the covenant. The difference comes within the covenant, where all these other things like status and sex and
gender,
whatever,
sex,
those things God does not play favorites with, and those are the things that the world plays favorites with.
That's right. And more every day.
Mm-hmm. So God has a completely different way he goes about, but certainly, yes, he shows grace to those to whom he shows grace.
And to kind of close off the point clearly so that people understand what's going on in Romans, I'm just going to read a couple more verses. You bear the, this is verse 17, so this is just beyond where we were just reading. You bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. And you're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and the truth. And therefore, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say don't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You boast in the law, that you are breaking the law. And so on and on he goes, showing how the Jews are just as condemned. And then in chapter 3 kind of closes the argument, closes the door. What then? Verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 19, under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world might become accountable to God. And that's really, I think, the goal of those first three chapters. He's just shown that everybody's lost. Everybody's lost. And this opens the door for grace.
Mm-hmm.
For by works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. I think it's Galatians, but the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the end of that argument.
Mm-hmm. And here's where we come to the place where God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy and compassion on whom I will have compassion.
Mm-hmm.
Now we're not talking about justice, because these are all examples of justice. You will be treated justly based on your behavior. But when it comes to grace, we're not talking about justice anymore. We're talking about something freely given by God for his own reasons.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's a completely different thing. I mean, you could just keep reading through Romans, and this is just another example of why Romans is the best book in the Bible by far. I just love Romans.
But the dividing line is not between Jew and Greek here. And mm-hmm. if you want more theological development on that concept, go back to Ephesians 2. And Paul develops that. Same concept. You know, you were without God outside of the covenants. Now the dividing wall has been broken down and you are included in, you Gentiles, mm-hmm. you Ephesians. And that's the great news of the gospel, the secret that was revealed. We're all one family now.
Mm-hmm. So just to close off her question here, because I just want to reiterate that the idea is that when it's a matter of justice, there is no favoritism with God. Justice is absolute. When it's a matter of grace, that's something that's not owed by God. And so there he's able to give it to whomever he desires to give it, and he doesn't owe it to anyone. And so that's a completely different situation.
Right. The kind intention of his will. That's mm-hmm. the grounds in Ephesians 1. It's up to God to forgive who he will forgive.
Well, thank you, Greg, and thank you, Derek and Camille, for your questions. We really appreciate you, Amy. Thanks. We really appreciate hearing from you. We can't do this show without your questions. So thank you for sending those on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.